On the night of the 14th of April this year, approximately 267 female students were kidnapped from the government school in the Borneo state of Nigeria. The kidnappings were claimed by Boko Haram, an Islamic terrorist organization based in northeast Nigeria. Now, the girls who were kidnapped were between the ages of 16 and 18, and they are now being forced to convert into Islam, forced to marry their captors, and being sold into slavery. And many of us will have seen this. We have seen these images over the past few weeks, would have heard this on the news over the past few weeks. And what is our response to that? How do we feel about that? What has been the response of the international community? It's been a cry for justice and a cry for rescue as well. So we can see from the image just behind me, bring back our girls. That's the cry of the international community. We want justice and we want rescue. And if that is the response of human hearts to acts of injustice, how much more so is that the response of God's heart to acts of injustice? And that's exactly what we've seen about God over the past, over the book of Exodus so far. So way back in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it's describing how the Israelites came into slavery under the Egyptians. And it says this in chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. It says that the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh, put slave masters over the Israelites, worked them ruthlessly, and tried to control their population by exterminating all of the male children as they're born. And how does God respond to such acts of injustice? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, we hear God's response when he's first sending Moses back into the land of Egypt, first sending him to bring his people out. This is what the Lord says. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God is aware of the situation of the Israelites. He's aware of what's happening. He has seen it. He is moved. He is deeply concerned by what's happening to the Israelites. And here he is promising to take personal action to rescue the Israelites. And last week we looked at, we had a statement. God stated how exactly he's going to do that. So in Exodus 7, verse 3, we see these words. God said, this is how he's going to save Israel. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, that my people, the Israelites." God's intention is to rescue his people through hardening Pharaoh's heart and bringing acts of judgment on Egypt. And that's what we're going to start looking at today. We're looking at the beginning of the plagues of Egypt, the first three of them. And that's what God is doing. He is hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's bringing judgment on Egypt to save his people, Israel. Now, we've got to pause here for a second, because this does beg the question, is God being unjust, or is God being unfair? Is God being unduly harsh on the Egyptians? Is God really a God of justice when we look at these plagues? And that's a question that a lot of people ask. So I think it's important for us to ask for a second, what is justice? What would justice be in this situation? Well, justice would be God giving everyone exactly what they deserved. It would be God treating the Egyptians in the same way that the Egyptians treated the Israelites. But even in his most severe of judgments that we'll see over the next few weeks, he doesn't even go that far. He doesn't treat the Egyptians as badly as they treated the Israelites. And God's not rescuing the Israelites because they deserve it, because they're somehow these pure and innocent victims. The Israelites are just as flawed and just as sinful as the Egyptians. And we'll see this as the rest of Exodus unfolds. We'll see them proving this time and time again. So what are we seeing? We are seeing God work to fulfill his desire for justice and his desire to rescue his people. But what we're also seeing is that sovereignly interwoven into how he is choosing to do this, we are seeing his mercy. When we look at the plagues, we're not seeing a God who's losing his temper. We are not seeing a God who is sadistic or who takes pleasure in causing pain. That's not what the plagues are about. These are about a God who desires justice, who desires rescue. And in the way that he chooses and sovereignly chooses to do that, we can see his mercy interwoven into all of that. And we see these desires clearly stated in the opening verses that announce the first plague. So reading from chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out onto the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. God's message to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them go and let them come and worship me as I want for them. Pharaoh's response has been not only to refuse that, but to actively oppose what God is saying to him. And now God is responding in judgment. But before we get into looking at each of the specific plays that we're looking at this morning, we have to take note of another desire of God that's at work here. So in verse 17 it says, This is what the Lord says, By this you will know that I am the Lord. God desires that through hardening Pharaoh's heart, through these acts of judgment, he desires that Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt would know that he is the Lord. Now what does that mean? He desires that they would know that there is none like him, that he is the one true God, that all power and authority belongs to him. God does desire justice. God is a God that loves righteousness, and he will judge Egypt. God desires to rescue his people. God is a God of mercy, and he will do that. But in all of this, God's ultimate purpose is to make himself known, to reveal who he truly is, the only God, the only one worthy of worship. And this is exactly what God is communicating to Egypt in the plagues. The plagues that we're going to look at, blood, frogs, and gnats, they're not just some random occurrences, not just picked out of a hat, just some spectacular things to shock and awe the Egyptians. They are clearly communicating a message. They are speaking a message that the Egyptians would immediately have responded to and understood what was being said to them. So let's start off by looking at the first plague, the plague of blood. Reading from verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. The fish of the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will be turned to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. So what is the Lord saying to Egypt through turning the Nile to blood? What would they have understood by that? Well, it is no exaggeration to say that the Egyptians considered the Nile to be the source of their existence, the source of their life, as individuals and as a nation. In the mindset of the Egyptian, they existed, they lived, and their nation existed because the Nile existed. They even deified and personified it as the god Happy. They worshipped the Nile as the god Happy. The one who gave birth, they describe him as the one who gave birth to Egypt and the one who sustains it. Listen to these words from a hymn to Happy. So this is an ancient Egyptian hymn to the river god Happy. Hail to your countenance, Happy, the one who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing. Everything has come into being through his power. There is no district of living men without him. Do you hear that language that they use about the Nile, that they use about Happy? They describe it as the one that delivers Egypt, that protects and provides and creates all good things, that sustains all life by its power. And in this judgment of turning the water to blood, God is making the Nile incapable of doing this. 7 verse 20, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and the water changed into blood. The fishes in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. The message of the Lord is clear here. The Nile is not capable of doing everything that you said. The Nile is not the one that sustains all life by its power. I have power over the Nile. I am the one who sustains all life. Happy is not the Lord. I am the Lord. That is God's message to Egypt here. And that would have been clearly understood. That would have, what they saw would have resonated with them. The imagery would have resonated with them in how they perceived the world and how they related to it. And that message would have been clear. But how do they respond? What are the responses that we see in this passage to what God is saying to them? So from reading from verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. There are two key responses here. One of the magicians and the response of Pharaoh as well. So let's take a look at the response of the magicians. They see the Nile change to blood. They understand what God is claiming. They understand that God is claiming, I am the Lord. And understanding that, they actively try to discredit that claim by imitating the plague, by their secret arts. It's almost as if they're saying, look, this isn't anything special. This isn't the hand of God. Moses and Aaron are probably just using some kind of magic, just like we can use. This is not a claim that Yahweh, that the God of Israel, is the Lord, the all-powerful God. And there's a few points that need to be made here. Okay, so firstly, the Bible is clear that there are real and genuine powers that exist beyond the natural world. The spiritual, this is not some kind of illusion. The magicians didn't just do some kind of magic trick to make it appear as if they were imitating God's power. They actually did do this. And that may seem strange to us as Westerners. Particularly if this is your first time in church, if you're from a Western background, this talk of magic strikes you as just ridiculous, frankly. It doesn't fit the way you see the world at all. The way that we see the world in the West tends to be what I can see, taste, feel, and touch, that is what is real, and anything beyond that doesn't exist or is just part of myth. The only thing that matters is matter, stuff. But can you at least acknowledge that it's quite almost arrogant to dismiss the experience and of the majority of the population of the world today. The majority of cultures around the world today acknowledge that there are powers that exist beyond the natural world. And if you believe in God, by definition, you believe in a power that is beyond this natural world. But what kind of power is at work here? What kind of power is at work in the magicians, their secret arts? Again, the Bible is clear that such power is demonic. There is not some kind of impersonal, just neutral force out there in the universe that can be manipulated, some kind of magical force that we can use to our ends that has no kind of moral reference or compass. All power comes from somewhere. And it either comes from God, or it comes from those who oppose God. It comes from Satan. But there's a really important point being made here about Satan's power that we hear in what the magicians do. And that is that compared to the power of God, the power of Satan is pitiful, is laughable. For example, the magicians are only able to imitate the curse that God brings on Egypt. They're not able to reverse it. They're not able to oppose what God is doing. They're merely able to try and in some way discredit what is being said by imitation. And no matter what powers are at work, whether they be human or spiritual, nothing can oppose and nothing can frustrate the plans and the purposes of God. When we compare any other kind of power to the power of God, it comes out lacking, to say the least. So let's take a look at the response of Pharaoh now as well. Pharaoh sees what the magicians do, and his heart becomes hard. He refuses to take to heart what God is saying to him, what God is saying through his judgment on Egypt and what he's revealing about himself. Instead, he turns his back, he goes into his palace, and he leaves his people to it. Now, we need to make a point here that, as we said earlier, it is God's will to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's part of his plan. That's part of how God is planning to judge Israel, how God is planning to judge Egypt, and how he's planning to rescue his people Israel. But this passage is clear. Our text today is clear that even with that, Pharaoh makes real and meaningful choices with real consequences. At the first weak excuse at the power of the magicians. He dismisses completely what God is saying to him, ignores it, and instead retreats, leaving his people to dig in the mud to find water. He ignores God, retreats from the crisis at hand, and he leaves his people to it. This is not a model of great leadership. This is not a man of great character at all. But in our next plague, the plague of frogs, there is nowhere for Pharaoh to hide. So reading from verse 25 of chapter 7 into verse 8, into chapter 8. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs, and they will come up into your palaces and your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and onto your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all of your officials.'" This plague is going to invade every aspect of life in Egypt. They're going to swarm the palace, into Pharaoh's bedroom, into where he sleeps, into the houses of his officials, into all of the people. There's no level of society that will escape this. But why frogs? What is God saying through bringing a plague of frogs? See, frogs were a symbol of divine power and a representation of fertility in the mind of the Egyptians. In fact, the goddess Heket, who they considered blue life, who gave the breath of life to human beings, and who controlled the population of frogs, they depicted her as a woman with a frog's head, that divine power and that representation of fertility. And what God does here, he causes these frogs to swarm out of control. And down in verse 13, we see they end up dead in stinking piles. Again, the message is clear. God is not being cryptic here. The Egyptians would have understood. This symbol of divine power and this symbol of fertility ending up in piles of death and stinking. God is being very, very straightforward in what he's saying and revealing about himself. He's saying that Heket is not the one who gives life. I am the one who gives life. And what we see yet again is the magicians try to discredit this claim by imitation. But yeah, they also manage to bring frogs up on the land, but that doesn't solve Pharaoh's problems. That doesn't get the frogs out of his bed. So Pharaoh summons Moses and promises him that if you pray to the Lord and if you ask him to take this plague away, then I will let your people go and let you go and worship the Lord in the wilderness. Yet, even though Moses says to Pharaoh, "You can decide the time and the place that this will happen so that you may know that it's the Lord who's doing this," even though that's the case, as soon as Pharaoh has any kind of sense of relief, he hardens his heart and refuses to listen to what God is clearly speaking to him yet again. And that brings us to the last of our three plagues. And this is the shortest account of the three plagues, but its message is no less powerful. This time there is no warning, no forewarning at all. The Lord simply says to Moses in verse 16, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the ground, the gnats came on the people and the animals. Now the main point of this, we see in verse 19, we see that the magicians are completely unable to replicate this plague. And they look around, they look at this evidence that's around them, and they say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." Now the word that they use for God there is the word Elohim, which is a general and non-specific word. They're not acknowledging the God of Israel. But what they are saying is that there is a power here. There is someone at work here that is greater than our gods, that is greater than magic, that is greater than us. Yet despite even this, Pharaoh's heart remains hard and remains unyielding. So what can we say about these three plagues? What can we take away from this? Throughout each of the three plagues, we've seen God revealing who he is, the Lord, the one of all power and all authority, through acts of judgment, that ultimately we're going to end up in rescuing his people. And throughout each of these three plagues, we've seen Pharaoh do all that he can to dismiss and ignore the words that God is saying to him. And throughout all of this, at the end of the set of three plagues, we see the magicians finally concede that what they have seen is undeniable evidence that God is at work, that this is the finger of God. And if we could summarize the message of this to us today, it is that God's power is undeniable and his purposes cannot be frustrated. God has promised to rescue his people, and he is doing that. God has promised, promised to declare his name through act of judgment, and he is doing that. And there is no, and even the power of the magicians cannot oppose what God wants to reveal about himself, what God is doing. And as we've already said, in all of this, we are seeing God in one set of actions, displaying his justice, displaying his desire to rescue his people, and displaying his power and his supremacy, and all with all of that, his mercy is interwoven in all of it, all in one set of actions. And take a moment to just consider how amazing that is. For us humans, we either act with justice or we act with mercy. We either give people what they deserve, or we don't give them what they deserve. But what we're seeing here is a God who works all these things together, his power, his justice, his mercy, and his desire to rescue his people, all in one set of actions. This is amazing. But what does that mean to us? Like, what is that to us? We're not Israelites being saved from the Egyptians. We're not the Egyptians. These plagues don't speak directly to us. How is the Lord speaking to us? How is the Lord revealing these things to us? The answer to that, the ultimate way that God has revealed himself, is through the cross of Jesus. And again, we see those four things at the cross of Christ. We see his power, we see justice, we see rescue, and we see mercy, all interwoven in one event. Firstly, we see the justice of God. We see his justice, that when Christ died on the cross, God poured out all of his wrath against sin on Christ there. God didn't just ignore sin. God is a God of justice. There was a penalty to be paid, and Christ paid it for us. We also see rescue being displayed at the cross. We see rescue, that because we are entrapped by our sin. We are trapped by our sin. That is our sin that holds us captive. And that through the cross, through trusting in the death of Jesus, through trusting in the fact that he took the penalty for us, that on his shoulders was all the consequences of our guilt and our shame, that everything was taken on him, God is working out the rescue for his people. And finally, we see as well the power of God displayed in the cross. You might ask, how do we see the power of God displayed in someone dying on a cross? Well, the Bible is clear that it says that through Christ's death, Jesus defeated the one who held the power of death, that is the devil. And the work of Satan is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the main way in which we experience death is through our sin. Sin brings death. But through what Christ did on the cross, through displaying through God's justice and through God's rescue through the cross, God is disarming the power of Satan to kill and destroy. Because finally there is an answer here for our sin. There is a way out. There's a way to true life. The power of Satan is defeated at the cross. And in all of this, we see God's mercy. So the question to us is, God speaks clearly to us through the cross about his power, his justice, and his rescue, and his mercy. The question is, how will we respond? Will we respond by the magicians, like the magicians, trying to discredit what he's saying in any way that we can, trying to in some way offer some kind of argument that discredits what God has revealed about himself through the cross of Jesus? The fact is that just as the magicians had to one day acknowledge that this is the finger of the Lord, we too one day will have to acknowledge that this is the work of God, that Christ is God. As we sung earlier today, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And we can do that gladly now, or we can do that at the end of time, not gladly. But for the Christian, how will you respond? How will you respond to this? The message that God is portraying so much through this, ultimately through this, is that his power is undeniable and that his purposes cannot be frustrated. What area of your life are you feeling anxiety about particularly? Because that will be an indicator to you where you think that perhaps God won't come through this time. Perhaps God won't fulfill his purposes in my life. Perhaps God won't be able. How do we see God? How do we respond to him? How will we respond to the way that he has revealed himself? Well, let's just take a moment of quiet to think about that in our own hearts. Think about how we are responding to this God, how he's revealed himself, primarily in his act of judgment on Egypt and his act of trying to save his people, but also through the cross, ultimately through the cross. How are we responding to him? So let's just take a few moments of silence now to think about that. And I'll close in prayer. Lord, we praise you because your power and your purposes are undeniable, that no power can stand against them. Lord, we praise you for your justice, that you're a God that loves righteousness. Lord, we praise you for your desire to rescue your people. Lord, we praise you for your power. Lord, we praise you that all these things are true of you, and we thank you for your mercy on us. Lord, we praise you for your mercy. And God, we're in awe of the one who can work all of these things together in one act, or that can bring all these things together in one set of actions. We pray that you would help us to respond to you rightly, that we wouldn't try and dismiss you like Pharaoh. We wouldn't dismiss what you're saying to us out of hand. But we pray as well that you would reveal to us, Lord, the futility of trying to contradict your claims, of trying to contradict what you reveal about yourself. Pray you'd help us to accept you and acknowledge you, Lord, as you are. Amen.